Let's take our Bibles this morning, and I want to turn to two passages in the book of Revelation. The first is Revelation chapter 5, and then turn over to Revelation chapter 7. In Revelation chapter 5, we have the vision in heaven of John seeing a scroll, and no one being worthy to take that scroll and to open it, nobody in heaven or on earth, until he is told of the worthiness of the Lamb of God who takes that scroll and who opens it. And we read there in verse 9, they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that is in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And then in Revelation chapter 7, beginning at verse 9, we read, "And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.'" Well, let's pray and ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, thank you that salvation belongs to our God, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And Father, we do pray that in the exposition and application of your word, that you would receive a great honor and glory as we contemplate your part, your great and sole part in the redeeming of sinners. And we offer our praise and our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. There are times in our lives when we greatly benefit from summary statements, things that take perhaps a complicated truth and that put that truth into very clear, simple, succinct statements. Remember, particularly back in the older days when computers were maybe slightly more complicated than they are today, at least putting them together, you'd get a computer and there would be generally like two manuals. And one would be a book, maybe 100 pages, 150 pages of small print that would answer every single question. And the other would be a colorful piece of paper folded that you would then open up and it would tell you, "Take this and stick it here, and plug this in and push this button, and your computer will boot up." Well, that's the one I generally wanted to look at, was the second of those. And so if somebody were to come to you and say, "Describe for me what the Bible is all about," well, we have a very long and detailed description of everything that the Bible is about on every page of the Bible. But there is in the Bible certain things that are like that glossy piece of paper, and there are certain documents or creeds or confessions that seek to take all of the truth of the Bible or the main truths of the Bible and to put it into very simple language that hopefully we can understand. Now, as we sang this morning, the anthem of the Reformation and took some time in the Sunday school to look at the events, the historical events of the Reformation, the 500th anniversary that is recognized this coming Tuesday. I, along with, I imagine, thousands, if not tens of thousands of co-laborers in the gospel around the world. I have been preaching over the last several weeks on one of these summary statements, one of the glossy pictures that theologians have given us to describe our salvation. And that glossy manual or that glossy one-page document could be put in terms of Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and today, soli Deo Gloria, all the glory goes to God alone. And it is this last aspect that I am going to deal with this morning in the Word of God. And I'm going to do what we have done, the same basic outline over the last four messages on the solas of the Reformation. I'm going to first of all describe the doctrine. I'm secondly going to defend the doctrine. And then I'm going to apply the doctrine briefly. As we look at the doctrine of soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory, we're going to consider it first of all described. And in describing this doctrine, there are two ways that you can preach this. And both of them really get to the heart of Reformation theology. And the first is what we might call a very broad or general statement of the glory of God, and then a very particular focused application of the glory of God. And that's going to be really where we're going to go this morning. But I do want to say something about the more general aspect of this doctrine, the glory of God, or soli Deo Gloria. There is a publishing a house of soli Deo Gloria. If you read a lot of Reformed writers in particular, they'll often end their books or their writings or their essays with the term soli Deo Gloria or SDG. Some of you will know that some of the great composers of the past at the end of their compositions would put those initials, soli Deo Gloria. And what they're saying there is not so much the specific truth that in our salvation, God gets all the glory, but they're speaking in the more general sense, and that is that in our lives and in our labors and in creation, as well as in redemption, God alone is worthy of all honor, praise, and glory. It has been in our life together, in our 26 years as a constituted church. This is one of our foundational truths. If you wanted to say, what did you want your church to be about? What are some of the heartbeats or foundations of your assembly? It was that in our life together, in our corporate life, as well as in our individual lives and family lives, that we would keep in mind the honor and glory of God. When we gather together, we desire chiefly and supremely that the God of heaven would be honored and glorified in our gathering. If I were to ask you, what is the great ambition of your life? What's the overall, overarching passion of your life expressed in your short-term and long-term goals, so that when you get up tomorrow and I were to say to you, what do you desire above all things today? And at the end of your life, what do you want being written as the overarching principle of your life? Many of you would say, I want God to be honored and glorified in my life, in my labors, in the things that I am pursuing, in hardship, sadness, tragedy, triumph, in the most bland thing of life, I want God to be honored and glorified. If you have ever, I'm going to use this term I use, I don't know that I've heard other people use it, and I recognize it possibly could be open to a certain abuse. But if you have ever had what I'm going to call a righteous obsession with the glory of God, it's most likely you've gotten a hold of this. That is, if you've ever actually thought to yourself, all right, Bible teaches us in 1 Corinthians 10:31 that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, you're to do it all for the glory of God. Have you ever thought through the various aspects of your life and how to apply that truth? You ever thought through, how do I sleep for the glory of God? How do I participate in sports for the glory of God? How do I write an essay, take a test, paint a picture, take a walk, go on vacation, eat a slice of pizza, eat an apple, whatever it is. How do I do this particular thing for the honor and glory to God? Now, certain things ought to be easy. How do you worship for the glory of God? Well, that's easy. I know how to read the Bible for the glory of God. I know how to witness for the glory of God. I know how to maybe put sin to death for the glory of God. But how do I do all of these other things? Well, we recognize that that's part of what the Bible calls us to. To consider in every aspect of our life, how can we point people to God? How can God be honored? How can God's word be considered? How can God's attributes be manifested in the various things that I'm doing? One of the great documents, we've quoted some of the great documents of the that came out of the Reformation, and one of them is the Westminster Catechism that asks the question, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But it is that first aspect that is recognized that this is what you were designed to do. What is the great aim, the chief aim? What's to be the ambition of your life? Why did God make you? Why did God make all things? God made you and all things for his own honor and for his own glory. The scriptures tell us that the glory of God is over all his works, that all things are made by him and for him, and they are sustained for his honor and glory. 1 Chronicles 16:24 tells us that his glory is to be declared among the nations and his wonders among all the people. Remember that great scene in Isaiah chapter 6 for some of us, one of those mountain peak texts in the Bible that alters us and how we view God and how we worship and how we witness. As Isaiah comes in this vision into the temple and he sees there the angels surrounding the throne of God, crying out with a loud voice, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And then they say, "The whole earth is full of his glory." We read that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. So what do we mean? I mean, we should answer this question. What do we mean when we talk about the glory of God? It's an expression we've all heard and many of us have used. And sometimes if somebody presses and they say, all right, you want to eat or drink and do everything you do for the glory of God, what is the glory of God? Well, what we're talking about here is the honor of God. We're talking about God getting credit. We're talking about God being seen and known and loved and adored and praised for the display of his being, attributes, or actions. So that God is in that action or in that activity being pointed to. So that we're thinking to ourselves that even when we ourselves may receive some honor, that we have achieved something, that we think to ourselves, well, how can I turn that back to the Lord? Somebody says, well, you're very bright. Well, I didn't make my own brain. Well, you have a tremendous skill. Well, bless the Lord if you have seen that. God is the one who, you understand what I'm saying? What you're desiring is that in this, you do what you do, you think the way you think, you act the way you act because of who God is and what God has done and what God has revealed about his character. So again, God's honor and glory is seen really in everything, and in a very focused way. Of course, we have applied this to our life together as a church. One of our foundational texts as a church together over the years has been Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. In every generation of the gathering of God's people on the earth and in glory, by means of Jesus Christ, God is to be honored and glorified. This gathering's not about us. It's not about our own celebration of our gifts, our graces, our praises. It's not what we come for. We come to honor him who sits upon the throne and the Lamb. All right. So when the reformers said, and this is a long-standing Latin declaration known and loved by God's people, they wanted in their writings, in their worship, in their compositions, in their labors, for God to be glorified and honored in everything. But when we speak of the Reformation formula of this particular aspect, so we've seen sola scriptura, scripture alone, sola gratia, grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, solus Christus, Christ alone, and now soli Deo gloria, there is a special emphasis that I now want to deal with. And that is this, that in regard to the salvation of God's people, that is, if you or I are converted, if you and I have any hope of heaven, that all the honor and glory for that salvation belongs to our God. Soli Deo gloria is another way of stating what is stated in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. That when we contemplate our salvation now, and that when we consider our salvation in the world to come, no praise, no honor, no glory is given to self, nor is honor and glory given to any human agent who may have shared the truth with us or who may have been an instrument in God's hand. So that we are saying that if God has saved us, he has done so in the majesty of his triune person. And that for doing that for us, he receives all the honor and glory, not just in our eating and drinking or whatever we do, but in a special focused sense for our salvation. And this will be the grounds. It is this emphasis that is the grounds of our worship for all eternity. So what we are saying is this, that in both the planning, accomplishment, and preserving of the salvation of our souls, that the triune God, that is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, have acted and interacted in the bringing about of your salvation in such a way that all the honor, glory, and praise belongs to him. Because the Bible teaches us, and again, we are describing the doctrine, the Bible teaches us that God in the eternal counsels before the world began planned the salvation of his elect. So that before the world even started, he had chosen a people to be in union with his Son. And that in time, the Lord Jesus left his Father's throne above, that he entered into the womb of the Virgin Mary, that he lived a perfect life and bore the penalty for all our sins in his body on the tree, so that he took upon himself in the act of crucifixion the wrath of God against all of our sins, and that in the gift of salvation he presents by the Spirit his full and perfect righteousness credited to our account. Some theologians have referred to the perfect life of Christ and his death upon the cross as the active and passive obedience of the Son, by which the justice of the Father is satisfied so that God can be both just as well as justify sinners who trust in Jesus. And then the Bible teaches us that in our own history, there came a day when we were awakened to our need, where we were made sensible of the sacrifice of Christ, that we who were dead in our sins and trespasses were made alive together with him, and that the Holy Spirit granted to us the gifts of faith and repentance. And because God planned our salvation before time began, and because Jesus accomplished our salvation in space, time, history, and because in our own lives the Spirit of God quickened us and gave us the gifts of faith and repentance, that is why you and I can face the day when we will stand in the presence of the glory of God and do so with exceeding joy. It is because the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, planned your salvation, accomplished your salvation, and freely and graciously applied that salvation that you have a hope of heaven. The Father loved you and chose you before the world began. The Son acted as your representative before the Father, and then the Holy Spirit came into your heart and mind and applied these things sovereignly and graciously to you. Now, if what I've said is true, and it is, if salvation was planned before the foundation of the world, before you were born, and accomplished 2,000 years ago by the Son, when he alone acted as the representative of the elect, and he bore the penalty of the Father's wrath, and if Jesus Christ alone is our perfect righteousness, and if the Spirit of God sovereignly and graciously breathed life into you and granted you faith and repentance, where is there room for anyone else to get any glory? If that's the salvation that the Bible portrays, and it is, then where is there room for human boasting? Well, I had a time machine. And I went back before the world began. No, that didn't happen. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, no, that didn't happen. Well, there's got to be somewhere in there that I did something that I get to share in some of the honor and glory. Now, what the Bible says is that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have done everything to bring many sons to glory, past, present, and future. You are saved by him, you are kept by him, and you will be presented by him on the last day without spot and wrinkle or any such thing. Now, I would add to this that these truths concerning God's person and plan and the way of salvation are recorded in a book given by inspiration from God. It is his word. It is the revelation of his mind, and the only way that you know about the salvation that God has given and presents freely to sinners in Jesus is because God himself revealed that to you. There is something within us that wants some honor, that wants to get some glory, and God has so revealed salvation and accomplished salvation in such a way that all of the honor, all of the glory is given to him and to no one else. We did not choose him, he chose us. We did not plan to save ourselves, he planned to save us. We did not atone for our sins. We did not earn our salvation. We did not complete or do anything to bring about our own righteousness. And we do not ultimately, in this sense, though we are charged to keep our hearts, yes, we are charged to, but the power to even keep our hearts is given by God. We are preserved by him, by his grace. We stand in grace. We did not discover the way of salvation. We did not plan the way of salvation. We did not accomplish this salvation. It was all given to us. So again, from start to finish, salvation is a work of God and of his grace. So that's what we mean by the term soli deo gloria as it is applied here to justification. We don't give glory to the church. We don't give glory to pastors, to the mass, to good works, to religious rituals, or to ourselves. We have nothing in ourselves of which to boast, no one else in whom we give honor or glory. This doctrine extols the truth of God's word in Psalm 115 and verse 1, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory because of your mercy, because of your truth." All right. So somebody says, "Well, brother, that's good old-fashioned Reformed doctrine." Well, it's more than that. It's the truth of God's word. Amen. So let's consider, secondly, this doctrine defended. Does the Bible teach that God alone is responsible for our salvation and hence gets all the glory? Well, you can prove the first by demonstrating and proving the latter. Because, as we see in our Bible, all the honor and all the glory goes to God. And brethren, God is not a glory hound. God is not a cosmic photo bomber who insinuates himself into everything. You know what a photo bomber is? Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. A photo bomber is somebody who, when they see somebody taking a picture, they've got to get into it. And so sometimes you don't even see it. You don't get it to, you know, Chris, back in the old days, you get your pictures back. And yes, there are in the world hundreds of people, strangers, who have pictures of me when I was younger, insinuating myself into their pictures. There they are getting engaged, and there's somebody behind them, right? And that's what some people do. They love to photobomb, insinuate themselves. And brethren, God doesn't do that. God's not saying like, "Oh, there's the man who preached to you the Bible. There's all the things you did in coming to..." And God insists on getting in there somehow. The Bible tells us all the honor, all the glory is him. And what we do sometimes is photobomb. We try to insinuate ourselves. We try to hog the glory that belongs to God. So let me open up, or at least point you to and say a few things about several texts of Scripture that so clearly teach this truth. One of them is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'm going to begin in verse 26. Now, you're aware in the verses leading up to this that Paul is talking about the transformation of heart whereby Jews and Gentiles go from their natural antipathy to the cross and to Christ to the place where they glory in it. And he tells us that the cross is a stumbling block to the Jews and it is foolishness to the Greeks. But to those of us who are being saved, the cross becomes something wonderful. And now he's going to describe how this came about. Verse 26. "For you see your calling, brethren." And what he's referring to there is a divine call by the Spirit into their lives. "For consider your calling, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." Now listen, "that no flesh should glory in his presence." Glory about what? About why they're saved. About why God had pity on them. Now he says this, "but of him you are in Christ Jesus." How many benefits flow to you through union with Christ? How many of the spiritual benefits in heavenly places come to you in Christ? All of them. How did you get into Christ by which you partake of those spiritual blessings? Of Him. So of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us, that is Christ did, wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories in what? That you can hit a baseball 500 feet? That you can hit whatever high octave you can hit? That you're the president of the United States, that you made $10 million or $10 billion, that you're a Fortune 500 company. Now he's talking here, let he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. That is the glory of your calling. That is the glory of your union with Christ. That is the glory of your having a wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption that is yours as a result of Jesus Christ. And all of that came about not because you're smart, not because you're powerful, not because you're rich, not because you're anything. In fact, you brought nothing to it, so that all the honor and glory belongs to Him. That's what that text tells us. A second text that you can turn to is Ephesians chapter 2. And we've spent a little bit of time here in this text, and we've not really done a full exposition, and I'm not going to do a full exposition today. But go back, we're going to get to verses 8 and 9, but go back to verse 1. What did we bring to the table? Let me describe your past condition outside of Christ. Our translation reads, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Most literally it reads, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others." That's what you brought. Now let me ask you, how can you go from that to a position of boasting? Well, let me tell you what I did. Let me tell you about the time I came back from the dead. You see, I was dead, and I thought to myself, I think I'm going to get myself alive. And I had this nature, see, by which I was a child of wrath. And I thought, well, I'm going to do something to change that nature. Now let me tell you the story about how I went from death to life and how I changed my nature and how I made God love me and how I went from a child of wrath into adopted child of God. It's really quite a story. That story is a fantasy. In fact, the Word of God asks the question, can the leopard change its spots? You know the story about that leopard that one day decided he didn't like that he was spotted and decided he wanted to have stripes like a tiger. And he thought long and hard about it, and by great... No, he didn't do it. And anything that he would try to do would be a fake. The stripes would be painted on. He didn't really change what he was. He just changed the way he looked. But he couldn't undergo a fundamental change. He couldn't do that. So Paul says, this is what we were, and then... Some have said these are some of the greatest words, if not the greatest words in all the Bible. By nature, you were children of wrath, just as the others. And the next words are not but you. And the next words are not but Spurgeon, or but Calvin, or but Luther, or but Augustine, or but your preacher. The next words are but God, who is rich in mercy. Now listen to all the honor and glory being given to God. Because of His great love with which He loved us. When we were dead, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Who made us alive? One of the strangest book titles in recent years, and it's not that it doesn't have some good things in it, but Billy Graham's book, How to Be Born Again. I gave all of my children in utero this book, How to Be Born. I mean, how to be conceived. Children, here's the book. No, you don't do that. God does that. God knits you together. God gives you life. That's what happens. How do you get born again? Being born again means born from above. How do I get born again? God makes us born again. God gives us a new birth. That's what's being said. And then look at again here, when we were dead in sins and trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. And then Paul asserts now for the first time, for by grace you have been, you are saved. So what does grace mean? Remember, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago. Grace is in opposition to works. You cannot say, I am saved by grace and works. That is a contradiction in terms. You are either saved by grace or you are saved by works. The Word of God asserts it's by grace. Now, he's going to make that even more clear in just a moment. So, he made you alive, he chose you, he made alive, he had mercy on you, he had grace to you. Verse 6, he raised us up together, and he made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in your smarts. No. The exceeding riches of his grace in your works. No. The exceeding riches of his grace in your labors. No. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now let me make it abundantly clear if you don't get it. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. How much glory do we get? How much honor does God get? All. Boasting. Where is boasting? It is eliminated, Paul says. Revelation chapter 5. I read it already. Let me read again, 9 through 14. They sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us, you've made us, kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying in a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that is in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever. All right, so that's heaven, folks. That's all the redeemed of all the ages and all the host of heaven. Who do they praise? Who do they honor? Who do they magnify? Who do they glorify? God and God alone. Him who sits on the throne and the Lamb. And brethren, listen, whatever fuzzy thinking there is on earth, and whatever in your testimony is, as it may be full of me and me and me and my... Now listen, I know in the human realm, God uses providence and events and people. I get that. I know that. We spent an hour in Sunday school today, without apology, talking about how God used a man and circumstances and events to bring about something we all benefit from today. It's okay. But we didn't stand here today to say, now let's all praise Luther and let's all bow and honor and sing a hymn about Luther. It was a recognition of God using human beings. There is the book of the Acts of the Apostles. God used men. God used Paul and God used Peter and God used John. And church history is the story of those things. But when we all get to heaven, the glory and the honor of all the redeemed belongs to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, shared with no one else. Isaiah 42 and verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. The Bible teaches clearly that in regard to our salvation, it is not only that God made it available, which is what many teach, it is God who actually saves. You shall call his name Jesus, for he might, potentially, could, no, he shall save his people from their sins. He shall save them. He shall save them. Remember we looked at a couple of weeks ago out of Luke chapter 19, the great redemption of Zacchaeus, the wee little man. And Zacchaeus says, you know, again, but Zacchaeus has that testimony. I was sitting there, and one day I heard Jesus was coming, and I wanted to get up in the sycamore tree. Okay, that's all true. And then Jesus passes under and looks up, and he says, Zacchaeus, come down, for I must go to your house. And then we are brought into the scene where Zacchaeus now expresses his change of heart. Lord, if I have defrauded anybody, I give. And then he says, Jesus says, all right, now let me tell you my side of the story. He says, salvation has come to this house, for this one too is a child of Abraham. For, because the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. Child of God right now, and child of God in glory, all the honor, all the praise, all the glory, all the hope lies in our triune God. All right, well, that brings us then to consider this morning the doctrine applied. And I want to apply it to the two groups who are always here, and that is those whom God has saved and those who need God to save them. First of all, for those whom God has saved. It may be for some of you, this is somewhat new. You may not have ever recognized or seen this. And maybe you've had a testimony that is full of yourself. And you've all heard testimony. At least many of you, if not all of you, have heard those kinds of testimony. Well, one day I was, and then I decided that I was going to, and then the time came, and I picked this up, and I said, well, time to change my life. Or I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to be a different man. And from that day on, oh, man, God has been using me, and I've been cleaning up my life, and I brought 10,000 people to Christ. And you know, it's like the opera singer warming up, right? Me, 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 right? And you say to yourself, God, I've not given you the honor and glory. You see, your problem was not just that you were damaged by the fall. It's that you were dead in your sins and trespasses. And you needed not to turn over a new leaf. You needed a resurrection. And if you're in Christ, God, the God of heaven did that for you. And I'm going to tell you something else about you. That God determined to do that before you went to church and before you picked up a Bible or turned on Christian radio or got on the internet and studied religions or had your friend witness to you. Now, God planned that before you were, not just before you were born. He did that before there were mountains and before there was an earth. God set his love on you. And God determined to send a Redeemer. And that Redeemer did everything that a sinner needs to stand in the presence of God joyfully and confidently. Everything. Not you and Jesus. Jesus did it all. All to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, and he, not we, he washed it white as snow. The honor and glory for your salvation belongs to him. And so before the world started and 2,000 years before you were born, well, then you ask the question, why me? Why? So, you know, I look at my life and again, I'm one of 11 kids. So why me? Grew up in a home without the Bible, without church, without Christ, without eternal things. Why did I get interested? All I knew is I started on this little journey. Later on, God showed me I was seeking and I was drawing. And why is it that at 14 years old, a week before, I had told somebody, I think that the Bible's good and all, and I think Jesus was a good man, and a week later, I'm having a conversation with the same person and saying I'm going to be baptized in a week because Jesus Christ is now precious to me, and he's now my Savior, and I'm going to live for him the rest of my life. What changed that week? I, who was dead in my sins and trespasses, God, by the Spirit, made alive. That's what happened. I didn't know that at the time. Now, one day, by the grace of God, you who have been known and loved and paid for and awakened are also kept by his power. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. You ever ask yourself, how in the world am I going to make it? We sang this morning, this world with devils filled, this world that threatens our soul, this world that threatens to undo us. How does anybody make it? You ever wonder, how does anybody make it? There's so many temptations. There's so much pressure to not believe. And how is it that so many reach glory? It's because he's able to keep you from stumbling. And there's coming a day when we, along with all the redeemed of all the ages, wow, this innumerable host from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation, with all these amazing human different testimonies. I was a Hindu, I was a Muslim, I was an atheist, I was raised in a Christian home, I was a priest, I was a nun, whatever it is. And all together we'll look up on the throne to the Lamb. And we'll say it's because of him. And the Bible teaches, there's rewards. And we sing about those rewards. We talk about that in the hymn, Crown Him with Many Crowns. And we cast those crowns at his feet. Because it was all of him. All the honor, all the glory belongs to him. So embrace that truth. Rejoice in that truth. I can't imagine, try to picture the scenario of some rescuer being honored. He saved people that were drowning, and the victim sitting there saying, I can't believe I don't get a reward too. I mean, the guy wouldn't be getting that reward if I weren't drowning. But that's our hearts. There are no rescue ceremonies that focus on the victim. It focuses on the hero. And heaven is about the hero. It is what the Lord Jesus has done. And so let this truth be embraced. Let it infuse your prayers. Let it enliven your worship. Let it affect the way you share your testimony. And let it infuse you with hope. Because your hope is that the God who loved you before the world started and sent his Son and opened your heart by the Holy Spirit has the power also to keep you. No matter what you're struggling with, no matter what your temptation, he can, he will yield, trust, hope, flee the things that would knock you down and embrace the hope of his power. But what about those who need to get saved? You see, sometimes people hear a story, hear this kind of salvation, they go, well, if it's all about him, then that doesn't give me much hope. I'm trying to tell you, that's the only hope you have. Because if it were about you, you could never get saved. Our message to you is not clean yourself up, folks. Sinners, start cleaning yourself up. It's not try harder. It's not this, it's not that. If you were in debt and you found out there was only one bank that was available to give money to pay your debt, would that make you heartbroken or hopeful? Because what you'd say is, well, I got to get to that bank. Well, there's only one Savior of sinners. And He has the power to save. He has the power to keep. He has the power to present you one day faultless before His throne. And so what that requires of you is that you go to Him. That you go to Him. And the Bible says, if you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. Bible says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the unrighteous man forsake his way. Yes. And what you will find is this, that if that's in your heart, and unlike so many who hear those words and walk away, and if God uses those words and infuses your soul with hope, and you're saying to yourself, even now, is Christ willing to take me? May I go to Him right now? And you say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And you will find that the Son of David will have mercy. And all the honor and all the glory of taking you and saving you, redeeming you and keeping you and preserving you and one day bringing you home belongs to Him. Soli Deo Gloria. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. All the glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You that in Your Son You have done all that is needed to save sinners. And that by the Spirit You make these things alive and precious and real and personal. Our Father, we thank You for that work on our behalf. And Lord, we say now, as we will say forever, to Him who sits upon the throne, and to the Lamb, and to the Spirit, all honor, praise, and glory. We say these things because of that One who took on our humanity, who bore our sins, and who gifts us with righteousness. We praise His name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and let's sing hymn 216. This focuses especially upon the work of the Son and our salvation. 216, crown Him with many crowns. And with this, we'll be dismissed.